Thank you. Dave has asked me to teach today because he is addressing. I think addressing is probably best. The Inquirer's class. Yep. So we're going to be taking a look at Chronicles and Kings today. This lesson is one that Dave created, so I'm going to be sort of going through somebody else's lesson, which is always an exciting task. We did. I scared them all off. Either that or they headed for the food. So, with our skeleton crew, I'm going to assign some scripture to be read, and then we'll take a look. How about we start with Pete? Can you take a look at 2 Chronicles 7, 19 to 22? And Jess, would you mind grabbing 1 Kings 11, 26 to 39? And Chuck, would you mind reading 1 Kings 12, 26 to 30? 12, 26 to 30. Deb, 2 Kings 17, 6 to 15. And then, Joe, you're going to follow that up with 2 Kings 17, 16 to 19. 26 to 30. Uh-huh. It's the third passage here. There. And then, John, if you'll look at Jeremiah 3:6 through 11. I think if we get through these, we'll be happy. Let's see here. So first is going to be Pete, taking a look at 2 Chronicles 7. So there's a warning here, and the warning is for Solomon, the warning is for the people, and that warning is, if you were to sum it up in one sentence, it would be, what? And if you do, there will be disaster. So, as it turns out, we know the story. We know that, in fact, they did. In fact, even Solomon himself did. And yet this disaster does not come upon them immediately, but instead it comes upon them in stages. And so there's an event that takes place. 1 Kings 11. Jess. text kind of leads us into a certain expectation about Jeroboam. Solomon first and then Rehoboam following him, his son, have led the people into idolatry. Now a prophet of God comes to Jeroboam and says, I'm going to give you 10 tribes. What do we expect is going to happen with Jeroboam? Yeah, he's going to succeed. He's going to be a great king, blah, blah, blah. Let's see how that works out. 1 Kings 12. There's a list of charges here. What are the different things that Jeroboam does that dash the expectations that he's going to be a good king? He built altars?
Well, first he considers. I mean, first he considers and thinks about, you know, what's the future going to be.
Mm-hmm. Okay.
So that leads him to the decision.
Right, yeah, these considerations for what's going to happen to me lead him to these decisions, which are clear sins. Jim?
He did the calf thing.
It's like it's almost in the DNA of the people of Israel. There must be some something that we don't understand that they just had a thing for golden calves and said, this is the God that brought you out of Egypt. Yeah.
I thought the reason behind it was the sin wasn't the calf, it was the fact that they made an image of God and it was a stupid calf. That's what I understood as to be a problem. The actual creation of this is God who brought us out. And they did a bull to give that example.
Yeah. It's a little unclear, and the reason it's a little unclear has to do with the Hebrew. And the Hebrew is ambiguous here. One way to read it, and the way the NAS translates it, is this is your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt. And that same language is over in Exodus 32 and also here. And a second way to read it is these are your gods, referring to completely different gods. And one reason it's a little unclear is that a bull was often a symbol used for Baal. And so the question is, were they representing God with this idol, which would be a violation of the second commandment, or were they worshiping other gods, which would be a violation of the first commandment? And I kind of step back from that and go, I don't think it matters much. either way, it was clearly not to be done. Yeah. There are some other things in there that are listed as sins that he did. He built altars where they were not supposed to be built. He instituted idols that were not supposed to be worshipped. He appointed priests. What's that? And a particular day for sacrifices, both of which were not according to God's commands. So he does all of these things, and he does it exactly for what you said, because he is making a political consideration. You want to understand the geography a little bit. Jerusalem is down here in the south, and the 10 tribes are up here in the north. Bethel here, Dan is here, if I have that remembered correctly. It might be switched. And so his thought process is, if I have the people always going back down south to make these sacrifices, they're going to think of that as their center of gravity. They're going to consider the southern kingdom to be their home, the place where Israel really is. And so if they are continually drawn to that, then that's going to undermine, weaken my kingship. And as a result, I am going, you know, the people are not going to look to me as their king. And so he does this to consolidate his power, having consulted, you know, with people to get advice. He does it for purely pragmatic reasons. He makes a conscious decision. I can obey the Lord in what he has commanded concerning worship, or I can consolidate my power, but I can't do both. And he makes this choice. So what happens then to the 10 tribes? Who's got 2 Kings 17? Debbie. 6 through 15. Yes, ma'am. So what happens to those 10 tribes? Yeah. Now, think about a timeline for just a minute. This carting off takes place basically in the 700s. David is king around 1000. So there's about a 300-year time span. David, Solomon, and then Rehoboam, right? So there's about a 300, maybe 250-year time span during which God does not immediately act in order to punish them, but instead waits. Why does he wait? percolate that thought, because we haven't read any scripture that directly addresses that. But keep that thought in your mind. 2 Kings 17, 16 to 19 describes those sins in more detail, and it describes how Judah followed Israel's example. Go ahead, Joe. So, given all of this, when Judah sees what happens to Israel, the deportation into Assyria, how should Judah have responded? It's kind of an obvious thing. Yeah.
They should have connected the dots and seen what they had done and what happened as a result.
Yeah, absolutely. Did they? No. Who's got Jeremiah chapter 3? I think that's you. Yep. Verses 6 through 11. I want to come back to this question now. Why is it that God does not act immediately? In the case of Judah, we know what happens. Judah is ultimately going to be deported also to Babylon, exactly. And when Judah is deported into Babylon in the 500s, there's now been about a 500-year gap, 450-year gap, between when David dies and when Judah actually receives punishment. If you start the clock ticking with Rehoboam, so, you know, you're looking at about 450 years. God is amazingly patient with the land of Judah. Why? It's not like the sins that they committed were light. Sacrificing your children into the fire, setting up Asherah poles, which were both places of idolatry and also places of essentially prostitution, were not light things to be done. So why is God patient with them? On what ground is God patient with them? Yeah. To whom? Mm-hmm. And in some cases, actually put scorn on the question, has God commanded this for worship? Yeah. Yeah. Mm-hmm. So you want, at least the way that I kind of resolve it in my mind, is that I want to see the covenant that God has as operating in two layers. At the fundamental foundational layer is the covenant that God made with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, which is confirmed and affirmed in the covenant that God makes with David, I will establish your house forever. On top of that layer is this whole realm of law. And God says to Israel, keep the law in order to stay in the land. Disobey the law and you're going to get kicked out of the land. And that law reflects the covenant that God had with Adam. Keep my command, you get to stay in the garden. Disobey my command and you're out of the garden and you lose eternal life. The Israelites did not lose eternal life by their disobedience, but they lost the land, which was symbolic of that eternal life. And so their disobedience is operating at this upper story, this upper layer here, in which God is bringing punishment upon disobedience as a reflection of what true holiness looks like. Turn to Ezekiel 16. This is kind of long. It's kind of graphic. And I'm just going to read it. Ha! I'm going to read 1 through 48, so it's a little long. That's okay. You guys are familiar with the story of Ezekiel, right? He comes, he does some weird things to illustrate the sin of Israel, like lying on his side for 3.5 years and eating food that's cooked with human dung and blah, blah, blah. And all of this is intended to symbolize the disgustingness of what Israel has done. And now he says, the word of the Lord came to me, son of man, confront Jerusalem with her detestable practices and say, this is what the sovereign Lord says to Jerusalem. Your ancestry and birth were in the land of the Canaanites. Your father was an Amorite and your mother a Hittite. On the day you were born, your cord was not cut, nor were you washed with water to make you clean, nor were you rubbed with salt or wrapped in cloths. No one looked on you with pity or had compassion enough to do any of these things for you. Rather, you were thrown out into the open field, for on the day you were born, you were despised. Then I passed by, and I saw you kicking about in your blood. And as you lay there in your blood, I said to you, live! I made you grow like a plant of the field. You grew up and developed and became the most beautiful of jewels. Your breasts were formed and your hair grew, you who were naked and bare. Later I passed by, and when I looked at you and saw that you were old enough for love, I spread the corner of my garment over you and covered your nakedness. I gave you my solemn oath and entered into a covenant with you, declares the sovereign Lord, and you became mine. I bathed you with water and washed the blood from you and put ointments on you. I clothed you with an embroidered dress and put leather sandals on you. I dressed you in fine linen and covered you with costly garments. I adorned you with jewelry. I put bracelet on your arms and a necklace around your neck. And I put a ring on your nose, earrings on your ears, and a beautiful crown on your head. So you were adorned with gold and silver. Your clothes were of fine linen and costly fabric and embroidered cloth. Your food was fine flour, honey, and olive oil. You became very beautiful and rose to be a queen. And your fame spread among the nations on account of your beauty, because of the splendor I had given you, made your beauty perfect, declares the sovereign Lord. Let's pause right here. You understand there's an extended metaphor going on in which God is describing all the way back to the covenant that he makes with Abraham. This is when she is, quote, old enough for love, and I'm right. And all the way up through the glory that Israel had under Solomon, in which Israel is described as a queen, and all the nations come to him. So we have this depiction of Israel's history as a kind of, it's the metaphor of a woman growing up into beautiful queendom. But you trusted in your beauty, and you used your fame to become a prostitute. You lavished your favors on anyone who passed by, and your beauty became his. You took some of your garments to make gaudy high places where you carried on your prostitution. Such things should not happen, nor should they ever occur. You also took the fine jewelry I gave you, the jewelry made of my gold and silver, and you made for yourselves male idols and engaged in prostitution with them. And you took your embroidered clothes to put on them, and you offered my oil and incense before them. Also the food I provided you, the fine flour, olive oil, and honey I gave you to eat, you offered as fragrant incense before them. This is what happened, declares the Sovereign Lord. And you took your sons and daughters, whom you bore to me, and sacrificed them as food to the idols. Was your prostitution not enough? You slaughtered my children and sacrificed them to the idols. In all your detestable practices and your prostitution, you did not remember the days of your youth, when you were naked and bare, kicking about in your blood. Woe, woe to you, declares the Sovereign Lord. In addition to all your other wickedness, you built a mound for yourself and made a lofty shrine in every public square. I think that's enough. He goes on to describe in more detail. And you can read that if you really want to. But the important question here is, why is it that God chooses to describe Judah's sin in this way? Or to put it another way, what is sin according to Ezekiel? Say more. It's unfaithfulness. In what way? Say that louder. Terry's having a hard time. Yeah, who else besides Ezekiel depicts Israel's sin as adultery?
Hosea,
right. Right, and he actually lives out an extended metaphor with Gomer in that way. So what does it reveal about the nature of God's commitment to Israel and the significance of his dwelling with them in the tabernacle and then in the temple? Let's spin this out a little bit. When God dwelt with them in the tabernacle and the temple, what he did was he manifested his glory right there. Now, God is obviously everywhere, so it's not like he was somehow limited to that spot. But what he did was he provided Israel with a visible manifestation of the fact that he was there present with them. What was he doing? How did that reflect his commitment to them?
it involves love. It involves, you know, relationship. It's much deeper than, you know, just signing a piece of paper.
Mm-hmm.
I guess I would, probably more than that, but it's at mm-hmm. least that. You know, he's showing the nature of God's commitment as being a commitment of love, of sacrifice, of, you know, devotion. Otherwise, you can see this as being just God has a command,
mm-hmm.
and it's kind of just law,
mm-hmm.
and there's no grace, there's no sacrifice, there's no affection.
Mm-hmm.
I think this points to that.
It could manifest in something different to the world than to the person.
Mm-hmm.
You know, where we worship and worship the person.
Where do we see that in the continued saga of both Israel and Judah after they are deported? How do we see God's faithfulness to Israel and then to Judah? And which books in particular do we see that in action? God preserving a remnant. In Daniel, yes. Where else? Isaiah. What about for the northern tribes, for Israel? which book is it that describes the life in Assyria? Who is it that? Jonah is sent to Assyria, right? Yep. But somebody's actually living in Persia, ultimately becomes Persia. Esther, yeah, absolutely. And God preserves his remnant among the northern tribes through Esther. Well, I guess the next question is, how does all of this matter for us today? We understand that we are not under the law in the same sense, so that upper layer looks different for us. There is not a there is not a centralized nation. God does not say to us, if you disobey me, then I am going to have you deported off to Russia. But what does God say? First of all, what is the nation of God at this time in this age? The church, that's right. And what does God say to the churches? Don't depart from your first love. Exactly. And churches that do depart from their first love, how are they described in Revelation? The lampstand will be taken away. So it is entirely possible for individual churches, right, to to fall under a spiritual version of what happens to Israel and Judah. I'm not saying that with reference to any particular church at this time. I'm just saying as we think about how these things are connected. And there's one more thing. The upper layer is different. The bottom layer is still the same, which is that God's church is still connected to him by the covenant that he made with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And for that reason, he is committed to his church. God loves his church even more than we do, much more than we do, and is committed to preserving a remnant and helping his church ultimately to overcome. Not overcome in the sense of necessarily overcome in the sense of being able to triumph throughout the world and banners waving and everybody goes, oh yes, now we believe the gospel. But triumphing by overcoming through the word of his power and sometimes overcoming by bearing witness, by being faithful unto death. So I'm not, I don't know if I took this lesson in the direction that Dave wanted to take it in, but at least the way that I understand our relationship with the church's relationship with God is that we are his nation, we are his people, and he is committed to us, and he is committed to his saints to preserve them and to help them to persevere. And at the same time, there is a warning to us that we need to be faithful to his word, and we need to be faithful to uphold the truth of the gospel. So that's all I have for today. Any last thoughts? Yes.
I scrolled down to the end of that chapter in Ezekiel 16. And I was just wondering if I could read the last couple of verses because they're quite incredible.
Yeah, please do.
It goes all the way down to verse 63. For thus says the Lord God. This is verse 59. I will deal with you as you have done, you who have despised the oath of breaking the covenant. Yet I will remember my covenant with you in the days of your youth, and I will establish for you an everlasting covenant. Then you will remember your ways and be ashamed when you take your sisters, both your elder and your younger, and I give it to you as daughters, but not on account of the covenant with you. I will establish my covenant with you, and you shall know that I am the Lord, that you may remember and be confounded, and never open your mouth again because of your shame. When I atone for you, all that you have done.
Good. Thank you. Well, that's it. See you next time.